We are tempted, and given the fact that I'm a recovering addict, I will go ahead and could we invite you to, you don't have to sit next to each other, but could we pull in a little bit, since we are an intimate group here, that would, I think, help us feel a little bit more connected. Thank you. How are you? Now, if you need to be next to the plug, that's fine. Go.
That's a great idea. Thank you.
Okay. There's so many different things that I could say about attendance at these events as being somewhat indicative of a number of different factors. Number one, and just to be humble ourselves, even though we've written books in a highly specialized field, so we're not what our publishers call A-list authors. Our publishers are very good at letting us know that we're not A-list authors. So we've not made the New York Times bestseller list. We've not won the Christian Book Award of the Year or any of that. So I don't think our names attract people. But I think the larger dynamic about something like this is that this issue of sexual addiction has carried with it so much cultural denial. And the church, not being critical of the church, but maybe I am, has been in huge cultural denial about sexual problems. And so when Debbie and I come to an event like this, we just pray that whoever's in our audience will be, at some level, an influencer and kind of catch the vision about how important it is in all of our local churches to be talking about these issues. And I could go on and on about this and take and distract from our time. Debbie and I have been married for 42 years. I did get that right, didn't I?
Yeah, you're better at those.
Yeah, I'm usually better at dates. But so we are high school sweethearts. We met at a suburban high school in Chicago. And at the time that we met, I was a preacher's kid and grew up in the church and was a good little preacher's boy. For those of you that are clinicians, if there are any in the audience today, I really do think that PK should be a diagnosis that's included in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association. It carries certain dysfunctions with it. Yet, having said that, at that point, my addiction was what we would call kind of latent, meaning that I had seen pornography when I was 11 and had become rather preoccupied with that. But I really wasn't going to get too far advanced with that until actually after we were married. So when we got married, I was in the middle of seminary, and it was shortly after we got married that my addiction started to escalate, particularly when I got to graduate school. I don't want to, you know, get into too much detail about our own story. It would distract from our time together. But I would want all of you to know that we're here because in 1987, I was intervened on by the board of directors of the counseling center where I was working. And they were all pretty angry with me for some things that they had found out. And they were just going to fire me, which they did, from all the jobs that I had at that point, including being the director of the counseling center and faculty at the local Christian college and all of this kind of stuff. But there was in the room a recovering alcoholic who, on the board of directors, who recognized that my problems with sexual sin were really no different than his with alcohol. He had heard of the very first treatment center for sexual addiction, which existed in Minneapolis, and he saw to it that I got shipped off there very quickly. And March 17th of 1987 is the day I entered the door of the treatment center, and that is the anniversary of my sobriety at this point. So I'm going past 28 years here. Debbie was, well, you can talk now, finally.
I've just learned to wait patiently. Well, what is true is that day when Mark was brought to our home by his colleagues, he was working in a counseling center at the time, to tell me the truth of some of these secrets that he had been living with for a long time. It was an incredibly devastating day for me. It shattered so many things about what I believed about myself and about Mark and about the world, our marriage. And it certainly shattered, I believe, my innocence, which is probably a pretty good descriptive word of how I grew up in a very protected, loving home, not really introduced to a lot of the ways of the world in terms of all of these things that Mark had been involved with. So that shattering of my beliefs about myself made it very difficult. I'm glad in a way that family was a long way away, because what I know in working with many women that I do today is when we're in that kind of pain, it's very normal to want to run and even to divorce or leave very quickly, because we can't imagine that life could ever be good again. Thankfully for us, help came very quickly, and that was such a gift. And I think it's one of the reasons that I love talking to audiences such as you, who are, in fact, probably in many ways first responders to some of these crises. Because I believe when you're first responders and you know what to say and you know what to do and you know where to lead people, it can make all the difference in the world in how well they do. So really, within a day, Mark had already had an interview with a treatment center and was on board to go there, and I was invited to join for family week within several weeks and to be heard and understood also myself and to begin to get educated. And that help and what it brought to us in those early weeks was absolutely phenomenal. And I would say today that, well, I know I've heard Mark say that he really thought God was finished with him in terms of ministry and how in the world he would serve the world from that place. Mm-hmm. What I know is through our own healing journey, God has used that to use us in different, rather untraditional ways of ministering to people. So we're going to share a little more with you today, a little bit about addiction per se, I know, and from my perspective, what can be helpful for you to think about in terms of a partner, a spouse who is married to someone who is struggling. And most of all, I think what's important for me to have learned very quickly along the way is that the problem about sexuality, addiction, unfaithfulness, whatever, is really not the problem. The problem is much deeper than that. And so, I feel rather sad that when we go to speak and these titles get thrown up here about we're going to talk to you about healthy sexuality, I mean, I think truly what we're going to talk with you about is what does it mean to be spiritually and whole so deep in our souls that we don't need coping like this to manage the pain in our lives. So while on the top it looks like sexuality is the issue, underneath what we know is there's way more pain than that. And so when we're working with clients, that's primarily where we want to go, is to help them find the root causes of the choices they're making to medicate their life. Mm-hmm. So I think I'll sit down and let you...
Yes, I'm going to talk a little bit about the diagnostics about sexual addiction, and then Debbie will come back and talk about wives, and then we'll talk about couples. How does that sound? And by the way, we are connoisseurs of breaks, so... we thought somewhere along the line we'd take a break. It's such a beautiful morning out here in Southern California. We Minnesotans are enjoying seeing the ocean and all of that. So we'll take a short 5 or 10 minute break here. But I do want to go through a very basic, it's not going to be kind of clinical. This seminar doesn't have CEUs attached to it, so I'm not going to get into kind of DSM or Diagnostic and Statistical Manual characteristics of sexual addiction, but I am going to talk about something very general. Before I do, I just thought I'd point out something about what is the major escalator, what is the major catalyst of the sexual depravity of our culture, and all of the experts in our field universally consider that the internet has been the primary generator of the level of sexual immorality and depravity that we're living with in our culture today. There's a lot of other social and political reasons for it, and today it's not really our job to get into all of that. But back in the 90s, one of our early researchers talked about what is it that makes the internet so dangerous when it comes to sexuality, and he identified something called the AAA engine, and there it is. By the way, we didn't produce a handout. We have handout shame. The reason we didn't is because we didn't know how many people were coming. So we don't have that many slides. We thought we'd just be very basic this morning. So Al Cooper, who, by the way, I think became so depressed with what he was discovering about the dangers of the internet, actually, in a moment of depression, committed suicide about 15 years ago. So, I mean, if you're going to research the internet and see some of the depravity that's there, it can be very depressing. But Al was the first one to say that the internet is so accessible. Now, he wrote this in 1995. Think about how much even more accessible it's become in the last 20 years. There's no place you can go in the world where you cannot easily access the internet. We've been fascinated in our travels. We have been to all six continents and given seminars all over the world. My favorite place about accessibility was in Africa, where I discovered that even in some tribal places where there was no electricity, no running water, the tribal leaders had figured out how to connect a satellite and get a computer, and that it was not uncommon for the men of the tribe to sit around a hut on a given evening and watch internet pornography. We all know today that the number one source that pornography is accessed is on smartphones, believe it or not. And so when you think about that, you can see what we're up against, particularly our children. One of the tragic category statistics is how young children are now being able to access pornography. We've had cases that have presented themselves to us at our center that go down to age 5 in terms of kids that are completely hooked into looking at internet pornography. And that's because they're more computer literate than their parents are. And they can find it, and their parents can't find out that they found it. So I could talk a lot about that. It's affordable, meaning that a lot of it is free. About 80% of the internet is actually controlled, internet pornography, that is, controlled by organized crime. And organized crime has made it such that there are lots of free things on the front end, but they're trying to entice you on the back end to pay money. And then, of course, we think it's anonymous. Well, today we know, and we're learning more about how even our smartphones are being tracked all the time by various agencies, but we think, at least in the privacy of our own homes, it's anonymous. These three factors make it very understandable that the whole dynamic of the internet has been such an escalator. I add a fourth A, and that is that so often it is the case that people stumble across pornography accidentally. How many of you, you don't need to raise hands, but how many of you have accidentally stumbled across something on the internet? Thank you for that witness, but and thank you for being honest. I mean,
honest, yeah.
Yeah, well, thank you. You are creative. But it is a hard thing to explain. One of the things I learned back in the late 90s, I was testifying in front of Congress, and I was sitting next to the director of the FBI, and he said one of the things that happened in the early 90s is the internet was just starting to come into existence in a popular way, that the pornographers, whoever they are, 80% of it being controlled by organized crime, he said that what they did was they bought up all kind of domain names. Coke.com for years was a pornography website until such time as Coke spent $3 million buying it back. Cinderella.com is a porn website. I'm not trying to educate you about where to go for a porn site, But I'm simply emphasizing the point that if you're a 5-year-old and you're watching Cinderella, or you're, you know, looking at that, and you, you know enough about the computer to Google Cinderella, Cinderella.com might come up, and that's a very graphic pornography site. I could go on with this one. Can you not all imagine that a lot of people are getting hooked into this accidentally? Al was also the first one to call the internet crack cocaine, meaning that if you get accidentally exposed, it's like taking an accidental hit of cocaine, and cocaine has an ability to get you dependent upon it very quickly. I want to get into a definition of sexual addiction now, but before I go there, let me just say I think what I kind of said to myself that if I get into statistics about how prevalent the problem is, we could be here all morning just talking about that. I think one of the saddest things that's developed over the last number of years is that we used to think, when I first got in the field, that it was primarily men who are accessing pornography. Today we know that that's not the case entirely. The most recent Nielsen ratings revealed that 1/3 of all pornography website visits are actually by women. And when you think about some of the things that have come out in culture over the last number of years, 50 Shades of Grey being one of the most recent, the female brain is actually being bombarded with sexual messages to be more sexually aware and sexually aggressive and so forth. So we've got a huge problem with this. Lest we think in the church that we can be a little bit more self-righteous about this, the statistics in a population of Christian women that were researched indicated that 30% of those women had accessed a pornography site in the last 30 days. So we've got a massive problem with this. And my favorite study of recent years, at the Southern Baptist Convention one year, their annual meeting, the pastors were polled. How many men in your congregation do you think struggle with pornography? That was the question. 10% was the answer that the pastors said, the Southern Baptist pastors. I know most of you are Church of Christ, but you know, I'm guessing that level of denial would be similar. And then, of course, the various lay representatives at the conference were also polled, and the answer was 70% considered that 70% of the men in the average congregation are looking at pornography. Do we not have some leadership denial going on in all of our churches across a very broad ecumenical spectrum? Are you with me on all the statistics? Do we not know it's a problem? I am a recovering pastor. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. Let's talk about a very basic definition of what sexual addiction is. I'm also a recovering codependent, so let me just ask, is that okay? Is that, do you approve that? Is that okay? All right, I'm going to give you some basic bullet points here. For something of any kind to be an addiction, whether it's a substance addiction or a what we call a process addiction, like eating disorder or gambling addiction, we apply the word unmanageable to it. And most of you, I'm sure, are familiar at some basic level, at least, with the 12-step program that was first started in 1935 with Alcoholics Anonymous, Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob Smith. They said in their first step, I admitted that I was powerless over alcohol and that my life had become unmanageable. What does unmanageability mean? Whenever I think about this in a Christian context, I always go to Scripture and the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. That section, chapter 6 through 9, is kind of a treatise on the law of sin and death and original sin and so forth. And right smack dab in the middle of it, what does Paul say? The good that I would, I don't do that. The evil that I hate, that is what I do. Is that not a statement in the context of an explanation of original sin, of unmanageability? What is Paul basically teaching us? A life without Christ at the deepest level of our soul is going to be an unmanageable life. Isn't that what he's saying? Whenever I talk to audiences, I don't want to embarrass anybody, I always say, though, because I've always been capable of embarrassing people, as Debbie can tell you. But are there things in your life right now that you would say you've tried to start, but you haven't been able to stay started? Are there things in your life that you've tried to stop, but you haven't been able to stay stopped? That's kind of what we're talking about with unmanageability. I could give you lots of examples of that, but think of your own. Many of the men that I work with, we try to very much encourage them to start positive habits. Alcoholics Anonymous years ago said, if you're going to stop something, start something. All of the men that I work with, I'd love for them to start a meditation habit, Bible study habit on a regular daily basis. We know it has profound effects on the human brain. But most of them can start, but they don't necessarily stay started. Of course, we're working with all these men to stop egregious sexual behaviors. And, you know, throughout the history of their life, they've tried to stop, you know, 1,000 times and not been able to stay stopped. That's kind of a basic definition of unmanageability. But I want you to hear in it that my definition of unmanageability is consistent with my definition of original sin. In other words, when I started lecturing about this back in 1988 down in Atlanta, the number one question I had is, you know, aren't you talking about habitual sin here? And by calling it an addiction, aren't you absolving the addict of responsibility for moral choices? And I would say, and I've always said, no, we're not absolving anybody of moral choices. This is a moral choice. And because we call it unmanageable, it describes how it functions for the addict, but it doesn't necessarily deny the fact that an addict has not completely surrendered his life to Christ. So that, to me, is unmanageable original sin, meaning that what was the problem there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? They didn't trust God. My definition of addiction is it's an inability to trust God. That's one of the ways to look at it. I haven't fully surrendered my life to Christ. I may have surrendered my life to Christ in a very public way. I may have been baptized and so forth, but I haven't surrendered my sexuality for sure to Christ. Does that make some sense? I could talk all morning about this. I think I could probably write a book about this, but I want you to hear that the basic answer to getting free of addiction is to develop a completely surrendered life. Addiction is about an incomplete surrender. Now, I could give you all kind of examples of how unmanageable this is, but I would tell you that the average man that comes to us for treatment is a man who has tried all kinds of Christian approaches. So it's something that they've learned. They cannot simply pray away. They cannot memorize enough scripture. I've had men that have been baptized in 10 different denominations, thinking that and, you know, Church of Christ would be one of them. But they thought that the fact that they hadn't gotten free of the sexual sin yet meant that they hadn't found the right denomination. I had a guy once that plucked out both of his eyes. That was actually my very first referral from an ophthalmologist down in Atlanta, Georgia. And that's an extreme example, isn't it? But this guy had been baptized a number of different times, had memorized so much scripture, and actually he knew Matthew 5, where Jesus says what? If your eye offends you. Yeah. Now, think of the referral source here. It was an ophthalmologist. But the guy, even though he's now blind, he still got thousands of images stored in his brain. Because we're talking about the mind and the fantasy life that can exist in all of our brains. Well, I could go on about this one. We're a small enough group. If you have questions, don't hesitate to stop me. This is my favorite because the whole field of neuroscience just fascinates me. I think if I had to do my PhD all over again, I would do it in the field of neuroscience. But for something to be called an addiction, medically speaking, it has to create some level of neurochemical tolerance, meaning that the brain becomes dependent on it. When we think about alcoholism, we of course know that an alcoholic may start with one beer, and that one beer may get them completely drunk the very first time, but if they keep drinking one beer over a succession of time, they will need two beers, won't they? That's because the brain adjusts to whatever we put into it. Cocaine addicts, nicotine addicts, caffeine addicts, Pardon me, where did my coffee go? Oh, it's over here. Well, thank you. I think it's empty. So I'm kind of in withdrawal. But, you know, how many of you noticed that first cup of coffee got you buzzed, got you, you know, really kind of crazy? But then you kept drinking coffee, and now you need 2 cups, 3 cups, 4 cups, and that kind of thing. So even the most common of substances that have addictive qualities can create neurochemical tolerance. Do you understand that without a more sophisticated definition of neurochemical tolerance? The question then becomes, with any of the behavioral or process addictions, do they produce a neurochemistry to which the brain can become dependent? So think of gambling addiction. People go to a casino and they lose hundreds and thousands of dollars. Is that an addiction? Well, if it is an addiction, it's because it creates some kind of neurochemical dependency in the brain. What would the neurochemical be if you're in a casino risking lots of money?
Adrenaline,
absolutely. So you think about the bright lights, the risk-taking, the survival fear that brings up. That produces massive amounts of adrenaline. We had a guy that came to our workshop that was a sex addict, but he had also set the world record for the greatest number of times jumping out of an airplane in one day. Jumping out, free-falling, parachuting, getting picked back up, taken back up. The world record is 100 free-fall parachute jumps in one 24-hour period of time. Does that sound a little bit like an adrenaline addiction? And so many of the addicts that we work with have a sexual addiction. They may have several other addictions. And I would tell you that one of the common denominators with all of those addictions is the neurochemical adrenaline. Does that make some sense? I am always aware when I come back out here to Pepperdine how many times I drove the Pacific Coast Highway going to one of the treatment centers in Malibu that worked with the rich and famous. I came out here once a month for a number of years back in the late 90s, and I worked with some very famous people, and I can't obviously get into any of those names, rock stars, movie stars, so forth. I think particularly of the rock stars that I had the opportunity to work with when I was out here in Southern California, and I would tell you that all of them were adrenaline junkies. I mean, most of them, as we know, are in treatment for heroin and cocaine and meth and alcohol, and they were detoxing from all of that. I had the opportunity several times to be backstage with some of these people after they had gotten out of treatment, and it was clear to me just from being backstage, all the excitement, all the lights, all the fans, all the adoration, that there's a massive amount of what? Adrenaline there. Is that not the case? So one of the things that's always fascinated me is that sexuality or the sexual drive or sexual arousal is part of our survival brain. So in other words, it's part of the survival response. And what's the major neurochemical that's part of the survival response? It's adrenaline. So sexual addiction is an adrenaline addiction to some degree. Now, there are other neurochemicals. This is where I could easily get distracted, and before I know it, Deb won't have any time to talk. So let me just mention a couple. Do you not know the neurochemical dopamine? Dopamine is the pleasure chemical that acts on the pleasure center of the brain in the nucleus accumbens, and that's the chemical that God has put in our brains to make us do things that bring us life. And so dopamine is actually very much a part of the sexual arousal response. Now, there are those who would say that if we take dopamine and combine it with adrenaline, we have cocaine in the pleasure center of the brain. So those are two. We have oxytocin, which is produced when we touch each other skin to skin. That's a bonding neurochemical that mothers know about with babies. If babies don't get enough of this, they have failure to thrive, and in extreme cases, they can even die. Then on the back end of the sexual response, which is otherwise called an orgasm, did you ever think you're going to come to a Bible conference and hear the word orgasm? Or let me just go ahead and mention it now, masturbation. When we have an orgasm, there's a flood of neurochemicals in the brain that are heroin-like in their effect. So on the front end, we got cocaine. Oxytocin has been compared to marijuana, and on the back end, we have heroin. Now, if a guy is masturbating, we can have that complete response in 3 to 5 minutes. Isn't that a neurochemical cocktail? When men come to our workshops, I accuse them of being pharmacologists of their own brain. Pharmacologists practicing pharmacology without a license. But as Debbie was saying, you know, the problem is that they're addicted to these neurochemicals, but they're medicating something. What are they medicating? They're medicating a great amount of loneliness and sadness and anxiety and fear, deep pain. Many of them are trauma survivors. And most of the men that I work with, somewhere around 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, learned that sexual arousal was their primary way they medicated their emotional pain. All right. So you get the idea of neurochemical tolerance. This is why we can see that the next thing that comes is that it will be degenerative or progressive. It will get worse over time. If you, most of the men, when they're, you know, 10, 11, 12, they masturbate once a month and they think it's horrible. They repent. They do whatever they do. But then the next thing they know, they're doing it twice a month, three times a month, four times a month. By the time we get them in their adult years, most of them are masturbating at least once a day, many of them multiple times per day. That's progression. We have men that graduate to other forms of sexual acting out. Not a requirement, but some of the guys do it. So they go from pornography and masturbation to actually crossing the flesh line. Then once you start crossing the flesh line and have got across that moral boundary, it's easier to do it again. And we have guys that have had multiple affairs, multiple visits to massage parlors. We've had guys that have spent hundreds of thousands of dollars. My personal record is not me personally. I'm not disclosing something to Debbie that she doesn't already know. But the most amount of money spent on prostitution that I've ever talked to is $3 million. That guy started with one prostitute someplace at some point, and he graduated to having four every day. Four a day. I could go on with that one. It's going to create negative and destructive consequences. For something to be called an addiction, it has to create negative consequences. It's used to medicate or escape feelings, like I was just mentioning. That's the neurochemical part of this, of course. Before I get there, mention a couple other things that I would like you as a Christian audience to think about, and that is the justifications that are used by Christians to commit moral sin. Don't you find that fascinating? How do we justify sin? I particularly like this one when I'm working with pastors. And we get a high percentage of pastors that come to our workshops. And how they talk themselves past their own moral boundaries. One of the words that comes to mind is the word entitlement. Pastors are underpaid, overworked. There's built-in entitlement there. We did a survey of pastors who were sexually addicted. And we were wanting to know what other addictions did they experience. Let me just ask you, what do you think would be the main addiction, in addition to sexual addiction, that a pastor would struggle with? Smoking? No? Pride. Yeah, narcissism. Actually, we did a Milan on these guys. For those of you that are familiar with psych testing, and the number one personality trait was narcissism, but that's not an addiction, although some would say you're addicted to yourself, but whatever. What is it? No, not alcohol. Alcohol was very low, actually, with the pastors.
Eating?
That was 33% of them. Nope, hardly not present at all.
Praise.
What?
Praise.
Praise? That's part of the narcissism. Let me just tell you, in the interest of time, it was workaholism. So you weren't thinking about work as an addiction, were you? But what's the number one neurochemical behind work and stress? Adrenaline, exactly. Yeah. So the average pastor who's overworked and underpaid gets a sense of entitlement. I call it the McDonald's excuse. I deserve a break today, don't I? And I had a guy in an audience once from Burger King. He said, couldn't you call it your Burger King excuse? Have it your own way is their slogan, anyway. All right, now, when you think about all of this entitlement stuff that is sometimes used as a justification, basically addicts are using their addiction as a way of rewarding themselves. And in a Christian cycle of addiction, it's certainly the case that I can be good and good and good and good and work and work and work and work. Now I deserve a break today, and I'm going to give myself a what? a reward. And what is dopamine? It acts on the reward or pleasure center of the brain. Okay, if you have any questions about any of this, like I said, stop me. Just very basically, this is the sexual addiction cycle. Sexual addiction cycle was first proposed by Dr. Patrick Kearns, the founder of our field, back in 1976 or around in there, and his first book came out in 1981. But he said that a cycle of sexual addiction starts with a thought of being sexual, preoccupation about that, and fantasy. One of the things we know we're going to have to work with sexual addicts is thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is one of my theme verses there. We take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. I'd ask you to think about, in the Christian church, what are some of the approaches you've heard to that? But let us just assume that if we could stop the thought life, we'd stop the behavior, don't you think? So is it not incumbent upon all of us Christians to help people with prayer, meditation, Bible study, fellowship with other men? That's going to interrupt thought life. They get into a ritual from the thought to actually being sexual at the bottom. And rituals can be short and long. It could be a masturbation ritual, and your wife goes to bed and goes to sleep. You go downstairs, look at the computer, look at porn, masturbate. That could be a short ritual. If you're having affairs, you connect with people. That may take days, weeks, months. Although the internet is an escalator, you can have an affair arranged. Like right now, if we were to go online, I'm sure any of us could engage a sexual partner here in Southern California by this evening. But the ritual would be going on the computer and going to one of the websites that connects people. And there are obviously thousands of sexually connecting websites. I could talk a long time about that. Just be aware that rituals could be short and long, and sometimes addicts are juggling rituals. They may have a masturbation ritual, a pornography ritual, an affair ritual, a prostitution ritual, whatever. And then they act out in the ways, I'm not going to get into all the specific kinds. One of the experts in our field, John Money, who's now dead, said that there were 350 fetish behaviors. The most commonly one known is foot fetish, but there are so many other things, and there are websites devoted to every possible sexually depraved fetish. And then we go into a cycle of despair. We did it again. We didn't want to. We're Christians. What do we do if it's a cycle? Well, we go back to the preoccupation phase. Why? It's pharmacologically a way to lift us out of our despair. I went over this really fast, but you get the idea. Remember, we're giving some of you, at least the first ones out the door, I suppose, a free copy of my first book, and all of this is in there. Okay? If you look at this, this is just simply an explanation of the fact that addictions can be related to each other and connected at the hip. They're connected at the level of despair. This is the sexual addiction cycle on the right and the work addiction cycle on the left. And if you think about it, if you go around the sexual addiction cycle and get to despair, you may say, well, I've been a bad person and I'm a worthless person. Now I'm going to go up to my work preoccupations, my work rituals, my work acting out, which might be a 12-hour day, a 16-hour day. Then I get burned out and depressed about that, so I get to despair. Now I deserve a break today. So if you can just imagine like a figure eight, this is the average cross-addiction of a pastor. Right there. That's what it looks like. That's why I put it up here, because this is what? A Bible conference. And I assume there's some pastors here. And I'm trying to speak directly to them, because pastors have been locked in silence for probably their entire ministry. Okay? All right. Now, Debbie and I are aware of the time that we have, and that there's so many more things we'd love to explain, but we think that the answer to the problem of sexual addiction involves five dimensions of sexual health. So that's a model where you'll notice smack dab in the middle is spirituality. And we obviously think that the way out of sexual addiction is a more robust and profound relationship with Christ. I'm going to get back to that one here in just a second, but We also think that it's physical, in that if it's a neurochemically tolerant problem, one of the things that a sex addict is going to have to do is figure out physical health and healthy sexuality and how to detoxify their brain. It's a behavioral problem, in that we're going to need to have some behavioral boundaries in our life in terms of not doing these sexually sinful things. It's a personal thing, in that so many addicts are medicating pain that goes back to their childhood, and that's that dimension. It just reflects any healing that needs to happen around personal pain and trauma in a person's life. And then finally, at the top, it's a relational issue, don't you think? How good do you imagine sex addicts are at relationship? In fact, one of the other ways we describe sexual addiction is that it's an intimacy disorder. It's an inability to relate honestly and openly. Okay, now Debbie and I are both going to talk a little bit about coupleship later. Let me just pause for a moment, because I'm just aware that I'm going faster than I normally do. Do you have any questions at this point on anything that I've talked about? Yes, ma'am.
When you refer to breaking the thoughts of the mind, to help them take count of every thought, and you say that you strongly encourage them.
Yeah. That is a. Yeah. Well, actually, yes, there is a program that we use, and it's called the. It's a program that we try to teach the men. It's called Lexio Divina, and it's a ancient. I say ancient, it goes back to the early Catholic Church. It's a four-step process for sitting, centering, breathing, taking one verse of Scripture, repeating it, reading it, saying it out loud, contemplating it, and meditating on it. These all have Latin terms for the four steps, by the way, if it's going to be Benedictine, ancient Catholic stuff. One of the things that I've been convinced of over the years is that if the Catholic Church protected our faith until about 1500, they might still have something helpful to say about meditation. Sitting quietly, breathing. In other words, I think meditation is quieting yourself. And the breathing, sometimes people use music for this, not rock music, terrible for the brain. It does involve, for me, scripture meditation, but it, you know, sometimes when we say Bible study, you know, as a person that comes out of seminary, I think about exegesis, I think about hermeneutics, I think about, you know, Greek and Hebrew. That's not what I'm talking about. Meditation involves invitation of the Holy Spirit, I think, to speak to us about what God wants us to understand in that particular scripture. That's when I talk about meditation. And there's, you know, there's breathing, music. Some people would think their body postures, not yoga, just whatever it is. I think the Protestant Church historically has been rather terrible at this. Did I answer your question? Yeah. Okay. We've got one Southern Baptist pastor, Jay Dennis, down in Lakeland, Florida, who... to date has managed to get 1,600 men in his church doing Lexio Divina every day. And what would a Southern Baptist do? He printed up the scripture verse on cards, and he gave the men a package of cards, and then he printed up the four steps on a card. A Southern Baptist is going to give you instruction and tell you what to do, is what I'm trying to say. But he's got 1,600 men doing this. And he claims that it has revolutionized the men's ministry at his church. This is not Bible study, meditation on the Word. So.
What are the four steps
again? I'm blocking a little bit on the Latin, but it's basically sitting, quieting. The lectio is the Latin word for reading, so it's divine reading. So you read a verse out loud, then you contemplate. And then the reflectio, that's the Latin, is you invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you about what God wants you to know about that verse. That's step four. Contemplatio is step three. Lectio is one. I'm blocking on the name for two. You can Google it, by the way. Wikipedia will give you a very accurate definition of it. Yeah.
When you went to the cycle of the preoccupation fantasy, where you were acting out, and let's say somebody doesn't get to despair, but they're discovered. And in that process, helping them move to the despair, they don't even recognize its compartmentalization. Can you help explain what that, if they don't move to that process, because it's the despair part that they're trying to avoid at all costs.
Well, that's exactly it, but that's why they go to the back to the top of the cycle, to dissociate or escape the despair phase. This cycle is something that could happen in the space of 3 to 5 minutes. It's something that generally the average addict will experience, certainly on a daily basis, and have since they were, in all cases, young adolescents, for sure. So what you're saying is that there is going to be a process of discovery, and they're going to get found out. Sometimes they get convicted and out themselves, so to speak. What generally happens with the cycle is that, you know, you go around it so many times, you know, you do get to a general level of dissociation and don't think about it as much because you're so good at medicating your brain. The average addict has more than one way to lift themselves out of this cycle. Generally, not with pastors, but generally about 50% of all sex addicts also have a substance dependency, whether it's alcohol or cocaine or caffeine or nicotine. So they have other ways of lifting themselves out of despair. I think of the average addict as a juggler. They're juggling addictions on a daily basis. Sometimes it's just a matter of convenience. You know, what is the most accessible to me today? Does that make some sense? When they get discovered, they're going to get sober, hopefully, and that will bring back to them in the early days that sense of despair that they've had all along. And we're going to have to help them with that. We had a guy in group on Tuesday night. We have men's groups on Tuesday night at our counseling center. He was in this. He was sober, and he was in this despair place so profoundly. We had to stand him up, surround him with the 19 other guys in the room, and just lay hands on him and pray for him because he was so despairing. Now, I didn't say it to him, but what I'm feeling is this is a very good thing. Yeah, very good thing for you to be that aware. Because shame is not always unhealthy. It can be healthy, you know, if it reminds you of your need for God. So, well, let me stop for a minute. Let me bring Deb up. I think the next slide is yours. Yes. Are you ready? You're surprised because this is a record for how fast I've gotten to you, I think.
That's true. One of the things I might like to add also to your question about despair, because I know in working with wives, the same issue comes up, that sometimes they're not in enough despair also to reach out and get help. And I think if there's one thing I've learned along the way in the years of working with wives is that we have to find our own bottom sometimes. And I think one of the things that I so wish myself is that I could give somebody a bottom through my own story or whatever so that they wouldn't have to get to a place of such despair of knowing that they're no longer willing to live with life as it is. But unfortunately, God hasn't made our life that way. So I think it's true for their husbands, too. Many of them will come and say they don't think what they're doing is a big deal, and I don't know how to, you know, let him know, force upon him that I think it is a big deal, and sometimes only by taking care of herself will she create the kind of consequences that might in fact create that despair and pain in him that gets him going to getting help. One of the privileges I've had over the years is to join Mark in really our ministering to couples with these issues in their lives. I didn't start out in this place. I never imagined when I married Mark that I would be doing this. And so what is true is, well, I think God rearranged Mark's life as a pastor, ministry, pastoral counselor. He also at some point brought me to a place of acknowledging committing to serving him too by sharing my story with women, and eventually going back to school for my own master's and degree in marriage and family therapy to be credentialed in that way. So I do feel it's a privilege to stand up here. I'm not always the speaker type like Mark's been for so many years, but I also recognize that I have a lot of things I've learned along the way, and I think I have a lot of knowledge to share. So in some ways, I like more adequately doing that through writing. I can take my time, but I'll do my best to run through a few things that I think are important here. By the way, how do I advance that here?
Just enter.
Okay. So one of the most important things that I always tell women who come to me in such despair is to think about getting their own help. Look for a counselor or a pastoral counselor who can help them. I can't tell you how many women also sit in silence. And just as for men who I believe get stuck in a process of a sinful life and choices in their life that are not leading them to the fullness of God in their own lives, it happens for women too, the spouses of those who are struggling. They're too embarrassed to talk about what's going on. They think they're all alone, that no one else has these issues, and they sometimes sit at home all alone, battling what's going on in their marriages for years and years and years. So when they come to me, if they're in our area, I can gratefully incorporate them into all the resources we have at our counseling center, and that's wonderful. If they're not, I encourage them to look for individual support for their own healing. It's their very first step. I always call it the next right step. What can you do today to make something different for yourself? And I encourage them to make that call to find somebody who can help them. What is important when they get help, and this is why I love speaking to audiences like you, is that it's also important that when they connect with help, that help knows enough about addiction, and specifically sexual addiction, that they are going to be told fairly quickly that they didn't cause it. And they also can't control it and cure it. I can't tell you how many women I work with that go to their pastors or go to their counselors or secular counselors, and they're told a couple of things sometimes. One is, if you would just have been more sexual with your husband, he wouldn't have needed to do these things. So what I want you to do is to go home and be more of a present sexual wife to him. When I hear those things, it just breaks my heart. And the truth is, that's what I told myself the first hour that I, no one told me that, but I think for a lot of us, we go to that place anyway. And we desperately need to someone to tell us what is really true, is that while there are relational issues we can work on, the truth is addictions are brought into relationships and they're about a lot more pain than what is currently going on. I have a hard time sometimes even saying that to you because in some ways it might sound like I'm justifying myself or coming up with my own reasons why I shouldn't be responsible for Mark's behaviors. But what I know is, you know, God has invested in me the decision and the responsibility to lead life as Christ taught me to lead that. And in the same way, Mark is responsible for himself to do that too. We are all in pain at times in our life. We are all disappointed with people, relationships. And I still believe that no matter how hard that gets, my job as a woman is to make a decision to figure out how to manage that disappointment and pain in my life. I don't ever want to blame that on someone else. You did so much of this that you drove me to do that. And I believe that someone that's going to be helpful to couples healing from an addiction and sexual addiction per se is going to know this and separate out who's responsible for what. It's very important, I believe, for a wife to be heard and understood about pain. Not to quickly go beyond that and, you know, encourage her to think about, you know, growing in this way, or God's bringing this into your life because he's going to make so many great changes for you guys eventually, or, you know, to miss hearing the pain and the despair that comes from having your whole life blown up. You know, in terms of my own story, I know Mark and I had been married almost 15 years, and we had dated for 4 years prior to that. We had been together 19 years, and we had three small children. And the truth is, my entire world was blown up. And so I needed some people there just to hear me. and to let me cry and to be angry and disappointed and not know what to do and be confused. And having those people hold me in that place was really important in the beginning. I really believe in safe community, that this cannot be done with just a person, even as great as that person might be. And what we witness every day at our counseling center is the beauty of community. I lead therapy groups for women that come. Mark leads groups for men. And what we know is we watch healing happen so much quicker when people come and they're gathered around other people that get them. They know the story because they're struggling in some ways themselves. And the shame starts lifting. You can just see it when they can talk about their story and come out of their silence. And they can have people meet them. You should see our lobby on a Tuesday night when we have a men's group and a women's group that meet at the same time in different places of our building. And when they're finished with their groups, they're in the lobby and they're laughing and they're talking and they're interacting with each other. It's the most beautiful time of the week for me to see that happen at our center. It takes more than one person to heal. And so we're very team-oriented, not only within our center and the communities we create, but we're also very team-oriented and wanting people to keep finding new ways and more people to add to their team and the truthfulness of their life and the struggles that they have. I found that it was extremely important to understand about addiction. And thankfully, that happened for me when I was able to join Mark at the treatment center for what they called Family Week. Many of you may not know people that get to go to treatment these days, but I see it now as having been a great privilege to have been invited into that community so that I could begin to be educated about addiction. I had no idea. Like I said, I came from a very naive, protected home life. I'd never heard of the 12 steps. I didn't know anybody that was addicted to anything. I had no idea about what the process was. All those things Mark mentioned that are a part of being an addict, I had no clue. So it was really helpful for me, and one of the great things about learning about addiction was helping me to understand that second point, that I really didn't cause this. You know, while I was learning along the way some of this head knowledge, changing my thoughts about things, I have to say it took a while before it became a heart thing. But the more people poured into me about what was really true about pain and coping and addictive lifestyle, the more I began to depersonalize what had happened to me. I think one of the hardest things for a spouse is that we do tend to personalize this stuff. And, you know, sexual addiction is probably the most personal addiction for a spouse or a partner, a committed partner in a relationship, because it does feel so much about you. So education was the slow process to help me figure out new thoughts, to start pouring in new things into my head so that eventually I could live with that at more of a heart level. Full disclosure is what we firmly believe in our center in terms of a spouse needing to know the whole truth about what's happened. And I believe in this so firmly because what I know is when, over the years, we live with a lot of internal reality of things. We have hunches. We have gut feelings. We have red flags coming up, most of us spouses. We have an intuitive place that's speaking to us oftentimes. And we've learned ways of just kind of putting it aside. I know I put things on the back burner. They weren't big things I saw. They were just kind of like, I wonder why Mark's always so late from coming home from work. Or I wonder why he's not in bed again with me tonight. You know, just hunches that would come up. But I always explained it away somehow or another in my head. I never really asked questions about it. I never tried to talk about it. I just explained it away. And The main thing I hear from every woman I work with is they've had these two. I used to say, when Mark's story first came out, I had no clue. I had no clue. 19 years of being with Mark, I had no clue any of this was part of his life. The truth is there were little clues along the way. I just threw them over the back of my shoulder and ignored them somehow, some way. And when the story did finally came out, it started making sense to me. I started putting some pieces in my big puzzle together, like, oh, that's why I felt like that when this happened. So full disclosure for us is a way to have a man who's been struggling with secrecy in his life to fully disclose to his wife his whole history of what that has been like. Now, I want you to know that we oversee this at our counseling center so that there are important things for a wife to know. I know that's always the first question I get, but aren't there some things she shouldn't know? There are some, but, you know, to be honest, not that many. We have a spouse, a husband, talk about not just that he was into pornography, but when did it start? You know, how long did it happen? When did you do it? What computers were you on? What kind of pornography were you looking at? How much money did you spend? If you cross the flesh line, how did that happen? When did it start? Is it anyone your wife knows? What excuses were you telling her to not be at home while you were able to do these kinds of activities? All the pieces of this big puzzle is what we're looking for so that she can finally have reality to live in. I think there's no greater pain for anybody, frankly, to live with internal reality that doesn't match up with external reality. Because when that kind of tension lives in our life, I believe it really leads us to feeling crazy. And, you know, it doesn't have to just be about sexual addiction. That can be about anything. I had the most fascinating conversation in my Tuesday group this week. We got talking about this feeling crazy thing. And we all agreed that one of the hardest things about the sexual betrayer or the secrets that were in our life was actually this part, the lying that led to us feeling crazy. And when people start feeling crazy, you start looking crazy. And I know I did too, you know. And a lot of times wives start going on a rampage to start finding information. They become detectives out there. We were laughing at the end of our group saying, you know, we could write the most incredible book about what wives had done to try to find information because ultimately they know they don't want to be crazy. So they go on the rampage. But we want to try to help couples do that differently. So we have a method of preparing both a husband and a wife. And Mark prepares a husband to create a timeline of his whole life, starting from birth to the present. And it takes a lot of courage for a man to be willing to do that. And it speaks to a wife about someone who is willing to offer information about some of the hardest things in his life, which speaks greatly to building trust. I can't tell you how much better our process is of allowing and helping him to offer information so she doesn't have to question after question after question to try to find out information. What I know today is that no one builds trust in a relationship by someone asking 100 million questions and another person even being willing to answer them. The problem is they may not ever be the right questions. And a wife, I know, generally always feels there could be more I haven't thought to ask yet. So our process of full disclosure is helping a couple to create a new foundation of trust by being brutally honest in the relationship. Truth-telling to us is the only way to build a foundation in a relationship so that we can continue to be vulnerable with each other. I eventually really longed to work with women, and I was so grateful this was offered to me to start exploring my own life. Because while I was led to believe I didn't cause the problems in Mark's life, what I also knew is my life had a lot of fixing up to do too. I had a lot of ways that I coped with my own pain. Clearly, if Mark was off doing whatever he was doing to manage stuff in his life, that meant he wasn't present to me as much as I would have liked. So I asked myself and the women I work with today, what was I doing, even if one of the greatest pains in my life was the fact that Mark was kind of gone as much as he was? And I know, and I've come to learn many of the ways I coped, including work was one of my major ones, keeping busy. Withdrawing was another really big one for me. And overparenting. It was very easy for me to pour my life into my kids when I didn't feel connected with Mark. So I had many ways, too, that I pulled myself out of the relationship. And when I was able to start getting help in my own counseling process to look at that and to start making changes about that, and especially to be a safe person in our relationship. Because what I know is when any of us are in pain, we tend to not be very safe in terms of how we talk to another person and even sometimes how we act towards them. So this is a hugely wonderful process when a spouse is willing to engage. And in fact, in my other group this week, we started talking about that because one woman kept saying, I know it'll be really hard for me to forgive my husband because I think there's always going to be a part of me that when I'm mad, I want to be able to blame him. For instance, having to come here every week. Well, when I hear that kind of, I'd like to think group is more than that. But I happened to ask the rest of them in the group, because most of them have been there a few months or at least a year or something a little longer than that. How many of you sitting here today are here because you feel like you have to be? Or are you here because you're here for you? And God's doing some miraculous things and changing the kind of person you are. Thankfully, every one of them said they were there for them. I was glad they answered it that way. I know that was true for me too when I got into my community. At first I went because I thought I was being helpful to Mark. And then I went because I didn't want to look like I was being rebellious. And then, very shortly after that, I went because my life was changing. And I liked who I was becoming. And I was really changing from the inside out. One of the last things that I always want to offer a wife that comes to me within the first hour of talking with her is hope. And what I realize is almost every day that I go to my office and work with someone, it's filled with women that have no hope about anything. They are in despair. They're in crisis. They're on the brink of running. And I want to offer them the hope that adversity in their life can, in fact, lead to good things. I know one of my favorite verses about this is in Romans when Paul says to us, let us rejoice in our suffering, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And I don't want to do this in a glib sort of way. I want to do it while still hearing the pain, but I don't want anyone to leave not knowing that I really believe with the right kind of help, with the right kind of community, and with caring people and their ability to get engaged, life in a year or two can look very different. And especially if their husband is willing to work on his issues of becoming a sober person. I tell them, I wouldn't be sitting here doing what I'm doing if I didn't believe in this. And so for today, I'll hold the hope for you until such time as you can have your own. And a lot of them really like that idea because they can't even imagine doing that. So there are many more things I'd love to share with you about wives and the things I've learned and the things I try to help with them in their own journey. But for today, again, everything is on the shortened side because of time. So.
I'm just noticing that earlier this morning I lied. I said we were going to take a break, and we have not. And I guess at this point, given the fact that we have about a half hour left, I would suggest we don't take a break. Now, of course, obviously, if you do need one, take care of yourself. But otherwise, we're going to keep going. Is that all right? Remember, really, one of the interesting things about this is that isn't there an assumption in the addiction community that the addict is the addict and the spouse is the codependent, right? But it's more true to say, and a lot of the relationships we work with, the addict is the addict, and underneath the addiction is a level of codependency. So I am today even struggling more with codependency than I am anything else. Would that not be the case?
Well, I won't speak for you, but I will speak for myself in that. I don't know how many of you work with codependency or, when people come into our center, at least the wives I work with, they hate that term. And to be honest, I did too. When I was in all this pain the first week of crash and burn, and I had people starting to say to me that they thought my problem was codependency, and the truth is I thought I was a pretty strong woman, and I was now living with three small kids, and he was off in treatment center for a month, and I was figuring life out. I didn't like people calling me a codependent. And I find the women I work with are the same way. I think the truth is we all hate labels, because we don't all fit perfectly into those boxes of labels. But what I describe as codependent today to the women I work with is simply a challenge I think we all have in this world, which is if we're going to live together and love each other as Christ called us to do, it is good that we have compassion for one another and that we are looking out and looking to serve one another. I think what happens is we get too far on this side of that continuum sometimes of compassion and caring. And then we lose ourself over here. And we have no idea who we are. We are not taking care of our bodies and our minds, and we're not resting and relaxing. And we lose ourself along the way so much that most of our care and concern is always about everybody else over here. So I think we're all walking this fine line of figuring out when is our compassion and caring and loving becoming enabling, you know, to other people. We're preventing them from doing some of what they need to do from themselves, and at the same time, we're losing ourselves in that. To me, that makes a lot more sense, which describes why it is a journey for all of us, not just spouses of addicts. It's a journey for all of us.
Mm-hmm. Sure, go ahead.
There's a consistent theme I'm hearing this morning that, on one hand, this is a very large deal, high percentages, even in the church, it's a massive ordeal. And there's levels of denial, and the wife says, I see that, but, and then has to be drawn into the scale of it all. Mm-hmm. It's not just a me and them problem, as much as it goes to their childhood and on and goes. With that being such a massive boulder and the giant elephant in the room, as a minister, clearly we can't take 70% of our population to treatment centers and go down the path. What do we do with that? I mean, obviously, the teaching, statistics, bring things that shock people enough to make them study on their own.
Right.
How do we approach that to turn the corner? Because I don't think it's going to get any better. And now we have the whole other side of same-sex attraction. The layers are coming out more and more these days. Mm-hmm. How do we address sexuality in a church wisely that allows us to open these doors? Because some people really do need a much deeper level of treatment, but most can't do that.
That you're right, and that could be the subject of an entire workshop or an entire day. We were talking last night with Sharon about my experience with the Church of Christ, and I had forgotten, but one of them was I'm going to answer your question. I'm just setting it up in context of the story, which is I'm a storyteller. One of my experiences with the Church of Christ was being invited to do 3 days of chapel talks at Abilene Christian. And the students had invited me before the chapel talks started to meet with the student leaders there at ACU. And I thought, in my own level of narcissism, that they just wanted a VIP time with, you know, me. So I thought they were going to ask me questions and, you know, stuff like that. They had no questions at all. They had some things to say, however. And the main thing they had to say was, Dr. Laser, you know, they were very respectful. Dr. Laser said, we hope that you're not here to tell us what not to do. He said, our parents have been telling us that for years. We know all the things we're not supposed to do. We hope you're here to tell us what we are supposed to do. And I was pretty stuck then because I wasn't exactly quite sure what to say to 18, 19, 20-year-olds. But it does speak to your question in terms of even in their being raised in the church, what had they not received? And they had not received healthy teaching on sacred sexuality. They had not been taught a positive model of sexuality. They had been taught an entirely negative one. I think there's so much teaching that needs to be done, even from the pulpit, but certainly in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our youth groups, about healthy sexuality. So the local church is, you know, where the action's gotta happen. And you're exactly right. Treatment today costs minimum $55,000.
Not at Faithful and True.
Not at Faithful and True.
We don't have those kind of treatment.
Well, you know, one of the things we've done is create a short-term... I see your question. I'll get to that in a minute. We've created a short-term 3-day workshop that kind of incorporates some of the basic elements of the treatment, but it has a lot of spiritual teaching in it as well. So we think today if we can get a guy kind of turned around, repentant and turned around in that 3 days, and then we want to send them back to their church. Now what? Well, basically we believe in the local church having accountability groups. And I wrote a book several years ago called The Seven Principles of Highly Accountable Men. By the way, we should say that when Debbie talks about wives and I talk about men, you know, given the fact that I as the husband am the addict and Debbie the spouse, we're prejudiced on the side of, you know, men and wives. But this could easily be the female who's the addict and the husband who's the spouse.
And women in church, that's yeah. Family right now.
Yeah, sure. But the answer, I think, in the local church, in addition to healthy teaching about sexuality, is to have healthy teaching about accountability. And to have your average Bible study or men's fellowship or women's fellowship understand some of the central principles of accountability. And to build accountability structures, small groups. There are Christ-centered curriculum now for doing small groups in churches. We've got a couple of different workbooks that I've written for the local church in terms of how to do this. This is, like I said, a much longer conversation, but one of the greatest challenges that I know I've faced over 25 years of doing this is getting the average local pastor to buy into this. If we're not going to get teaching about this from the front, even on a Sunday morning, the average person sitting in the pew, the 60, 70% of the men and the 30% of the women, they're not going to feel emboldened enough to even talk about this. Or who do they come to and confess? Protestant church is terrible at confession, I think. I mean, my Catholic brothers and sisters are so much better at it. We've got some accountability structures that are starting now in the Catholic Church because the local priests are able to identify so clearly who it is that is struggling with this. Small groups, accountability systems.
Can I add something?
Yeah, sure.
Sharon and I were just talking before we came this morning too, and it's something she said about the Boone Center for the Family here that I thought was really important, is that this center is trying to help people know that it's okay to have a problem. And I think one of the ways that, I hope I said that all right, sure. You can correct that.
Yeah.
I think that's so important because I also think one of the first ways that we can start introducing this in a church setting or any setting is for someone to be brave enough to come forward through their own testimony to share their story about their own problem. And I know in our church, which is a church of 3,000 to 4,000 at this point, they had Mark and I talk about our story. We were willing to do that. That takes courage for someone to be willing to stand up and do that, but I can't tell you how many people then have come forward and, you know, actually we have that problem too. And then for a church to think about what kind of support groups, materials, there's lots of materials. We have several listed on our website and our bookstore, specifically published for churches to use for people that want to get together and now all accept we have this problem too. So there are many things we can do at a basic level before treatment and all kinds of stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I do think it starts with stories.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I want to ask this question. You know, every time I hear this presented, the neuroscience, when I talk about the adrenaline and the dopamine and the pain, the kind of response that we have, I understand the intensity of the problem. It's not something somebody deciding they're not going to do this anymore.
Right.
But, you know, so I have two questions kind of connected to that is, if I were to present that in a sermon, if I were to give that information to my congregation,
mm-hmm.
how would I attach hope to that?
Mm-hmm.
Because it is overwhelming when you think about that connection. And the mm-hmm. second thing is,
mm-hmm.
do you all believe, and I know about your material that you do, but can you talk us a little bit about how qualified just regular lay people are
Well, I don't think there's a lot of qualification as long as there's some supervision at some level. In other words, all of these groups are going to be lay-led. They're going to be generally supervised by the pastor and the staff. And a room at the church I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous has been meeting at churches since 1935, and they've saved millions of lives. We just need to apply that model to now some of the other addictions, including mainly sexual addiction. So it can't get out of control. There's no doubt about it. That's why we do need pastoral supervision. But it doesn't need to be a pastoral leader in that group leading it. Some of the materials that we've created and others have created are self-explanatory.
I would just add, Sharon, that there is one difference between what we do at our center, which are therapy-led groups, and lay-led groups. And it's important for people to know the difference between support and counseling, because there is a difference. Mm-hmm. And we bring to it a level of expertise from our training, as well as, thankfully, in our case, we can bring our personal story to it. I think it's important, and we believe that, again, the more community, the better. We encourage people who are in our therapy groups to also look for support groups out and about. Some people start their journeys in the support groups, and then they find there is more stuff for them to look at in a deeper way with more professional help, and that leads them to the counseling or therapy groups. Sometimes it happens the other way. They start here. It doesn't really matter. No journey needs to be the same for everybody. Mm-hmm. We just believe wherever the story can be told and someone is there to hear it, that's where it starts. And so I think if there's anything that shuts down any of us from talking about our real issues in life, it's that we're living with others who are not willing to be vulnerable in that way. They're living in that self-righteous place, or, you know, a belief that everything has to look good to the world. There's nothing quite like that that will shut any of us down, I believe, from being real, authentic.
One of the great joys I've had in the last 10 years is to teach at Fuller. And the title of the class is Pastoral Care and Healthy Sexuality. And the final project that I assign to the students is to come up with a curriculum for the local church on healthy sexuality. And I think I've been negligent in a way that some of the curriculum that they've come up with are actually publishable curricula. And I'll give you, if you wanted to preach about this, I'll give you, you were talking about neurochemistry again. I think part of the question was, how do I preach about neurochemistry from the pulpit? Well, Paul gives us a great verse in Romans 12, verse 2, which is, he says, what? Don't conform to the ways of the world. Yeah, but be what? By the renewing of your mind. Does he not say that? Now, even though Paul traveled with a physician, I don't think he had access to this neurochemical information. But he did have access to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, he was right. I think the thing to preach is that while we can create what, you know, the neuroscientists would call neurochemical ruts in the brain, the neuroscientists would also say that the brain is plastic. That's my favorite neuroscientific word. And that there's a neuroplasticity, and that the brain can, in fact, be transformed. We know today that with healthy habits, including meditation, for example, the brain can change itself. It can literally rewire itself. And there's a lot of hope there. And I don't think you need to explain this in complicated neuroscientific ways, but simply to be able to tell people that we have more ability to even affect our neurophysiology than we think.
Yeah. We promised.
I'm sorry.
Just kind of back to your first question, too. It's, and I know, I'm going to be transparent here. I'm 16 months into my husband having had an affair.
Okay.
And a terrible amount of relational pain, and he and I are been studying and working. We've gone to counseling, we've done individual, and we've done this, we're in this process. And I'm wondering if it's a forever process. So kind of your question is, how do you bring it to the church level? How can you get it there? It has to be organic. It's got to come from the inside of the church somewhere.
Right.
And the eldership came along my husband right away. And as a wife, I'm kind of left out there because the elders can't tell me directly. I'm like, well, can an eldership couple help me? They're like, well, that's a good idea. I'm like, yeah, that's a great idea. And I was learning that we have to address this also.
Right.
But coming to the point where then we too, our story was shared in front of the church, and then people came to us, and, you know, some pulled away. right? Because that's going to be some response and some up to
yeah.
you.
Yeah.
But then we started studying, and we just did sacred marriage. My husband and I, every morning at 6:30, including this morning, though he's at home, we did sacred marriage.
Gary Thomas.
Gary Thomas. And I told my minister about it. He's like, I've heard of it. I'm like, will you please get it? Because we're starting a small group.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to be a small group. I'm like, whoever needs to be in my school, whoever wants to come.
Sure.
So bring it to your minister.
Right.
It's going to be somebody in your congregation who's mm-hmm. willing to be vulnerable that goes to the minister and says, read this and check it out and share it.
Mm-hmm.
We just did a his needs, her needs at church, and I went, well, that's great. They could just be frosting and sprinkles. But if you need your foundational cake with flour, you know, you've got to go deeper. You've got to start there. If people are too afraid to say, this is what I really need, his needs, her needs, makes it worse if you don't have this part down.
Well, His Needs, Her Needs is probably one of our least favorite books.
I would like to say, I want one of those Seven Desires books saved for you.
I bought it yesterday and put water on it this morning.
Okay.
I made your first 1 month.
That's in essence what that book is about, is how to go deeper as a couple. It's not about addiction per se, but it's about how do we go deeper so that we can grow into being vulnerable with each other. And eventually our healthy sexuality is about finding emotional and spiritual connections so that our sexuality becomes an expression of that. So that book is about very practical things about how to learn how to identify those for ourselves and then to talk about them with others.
Well, and I think partly what you're talking about is that in local churches we need fellowships of other couples too. And when we talk about accountability, which is, by the way, in the behavioral part of this, accountability with other couples, mentor couples, teaching couples, whether elder couples or whatever they are, we need couples fellowship. And I think of all the various church ministries, the weakest is usually couples ministry, historically. So we would love to see more happen there. And I also believe that couples who have survived this struggle and are doing some of the things sounds like you guys are doing, guess what you're called to do? I mean, yeah, to be a light and a witness to other couples. Mm-hmm. You know, your pain is transforming you into the couple that God wants you to be, and you have some work to do because there are so many other couples in your church that are probably...
And we are learning those, and we're coming alongside those. And
cool.
We're experts because we're lay people that are living it.
Yeah.
We haven't lived it.
Right.
There's no end to the journey, and that's part of the battle, too, is
yeah.
getting past the tantrum, I think, for couples that are going through this.
Yeah.
The wife, like, I'm in a tantrum, like a 2-year-old tantrum. Why is this happening? Three, seven, yeah. And you just kind of have to go through that as an adult, as your tantrum is your answer, right? And then once you kind of get past the tantrum, you realize, oh, this really is a lifelong journey. You go through stages.
Right.
And that's where between having true counseling and lay people, those are going to vacillate probably for what you need at any given time.
Sure.
But don't be afraid as a lay person or as a minister to come to a point where you feel like, ooh, maybe this has crossed this line of where I can serve you. I'm still here, but let's get you something else too.
Yeah. Well said.
Well, very well said.
Someone had a question.
Yeah.
Are we going to finish our list now?
Our list? Oh, yeah, we're going to get to that.
Okay.
Some of our default books, it seems like, in Church of Christ for marriage counseling is, you know, His Needs, Her Needs, and the love languages and things like that, and I love sacred marriage, too.
Yeah.
What do you not like about some of those books, and what books do you recommend us to share with
others?
I could speak briefly.
Yeah, you better, because I get highly competitive.
My opinion. Basically, what I think is hard for us about those books is that it still is making someone else responsible for making you well. That's about as simply as I could say it. It's not that there aren't some things in there that can be helpful. I think we want to remember, though, that our wellness is still at the core of our relationship with Christ. And so if, in the love languages, for instance, Mark could just give me enough affirmation or physical touch or whatever one of those five were, then I could feel okay about who I am. I think it's a false sense of being well and whole. And that's primarily what our issue is about that. We believe, in our book, Seven Desires, we talk about seven deep desires that we believe all men and women have, to be heard and understood, to be safe, to be touched in healthy, non-sexual ways, to be chosen and included and affirmed and blessed, in other words, loved unconditionally. And our belief is that when we understand more deeply how those have or have not been served to us throughout our life as a younger person, it will also point us to why we're so desperate for some of those as an adult in our relationships today. And so what we notice, for instance, in love languages is that the language you probably most want to hear from your spouse is the one you've been most deeply wounded by. And so if you don't go to work on figuring out what that was about and search for some of your own inner healing about that, you will always still need that from outside, from another human being. So that's primarily why our approach is different. You know, we long for you to find your own deep inner healing and your dependence on the Lord for all the desires of your heart. And when you land in that place, then what someone else can give me can be enough. Otherwise, I'm always going to be disappointed.
I'm trying to resist this temptation, and I'm failing. Willard Harley, who I happen to know, is, I think, a good example of that patriarchal attitude in the church about gender differences, that men only want sex and women only want conversation. It's really flawed. And we have found in our population of couples that it's oftentimes the case, about a third of the time, that the woman's sex drive is actually higher than the husband's. To say that, you know, it's reductionistic to say that, you know, the average man is just a sex monster, and the average woman just wants to talk. That is really reductionistic. So I think, by the way, I try to weave a couple things together. We need teaching from the pulpit about what is sacred sexuality. And sacred sexuality, Gary Thomas and others are great spokespeople to this. Sex, in our definition, is a covenantal, sacramental thing between a husband and wife, and it's the expression of their spiritual connection. So that sacred sexuality must have Christ in it. If it's not something that expresses that, then it's purely biological. And biological sex, even in the context of marriage, can be addictive sex. If all it is biology, it can still participate in that neurochemical tolerance factor. So to say that there's enough sex for a sex addict, you know, in other words, if the wife would just be willing to have sex, you know, three times a week as opposed to two, that's really stupid. It doesn't understand anything about neurochemical tolerance. We could go on with that one. I'm suggesting scripture passages for the pastors in the room. 1 Corinthians 7:5, what does Paul teach? Don't deny each other except for a time and by mutual consent, so that you can devote yourself to prayer and fasting. Part of the answer to the neurochemical issue is to fast for a time so that you can detox. And during that time, pray and fast so that you can connect spiritually. Then when you come back together, as he talks about, then it will be an expression of your spiritual connection, not just a biological expression. Sacred sexuality or spiritually driven sexuality does not participate in neurochemical tolerance. It takes sex to a higher level, which is where God intended for it to be. All right. Now, we have 15 things that couples do who do well.
In our opinion.
Right. Yes. Can you tell which one of us struggles with narcissism? And the other? Okay.
Well, the truth is that we have worked with a lot of couples, and we have a couples workshop that people come in and learn some of the practical tools of emotional and spiritual intimacy. So our focus, again, is not on sexual addiction per se, but how do we grow closer? How do we get safer with each other? How do we participate in this place of being vulnerable with one another? And we just happened to notice that these kind of things fell into our list when we thought about the couples that did well as our own journey. We should start by telling you that this list presupposes that there is sobriety in the relationship. So we have learned along the way that it's kind of fruitless to try to work on developing marriages and coupleship if there is ongoing slipping and relapsing in terms of sexual sobriety. So we're going to assume before we even start this list that, in this case, the husbands who have struggled with sexual addiction have gotten into their own support groups, they've found accountability and all those things to be a sober person. So with that saying, one of the first things that we know, again, builds that strong foundation for coupleship is a commitment to ongoing truth-telling. So in other words, we're both committed to not covering up, lying, hiding away important things in our relationships.
Mm-hmm. We have a document on our website that you can purchase for a couple of bucks called the Full Disclosure Document and how we do full disclosure, if you're interested in that. The second bullet point here is that we find that the couples who do well, this is, by the way, David Letterman is retiring. This is our David Letterman list.
Yes.
Yeah.
It keeps growing.
Where did we come up with this? Through the inspiration of, no, I'm sorry. We just thought about it on one of our trips to Chicago to see Debbie's parents. But three equal pieces of recovery. The husband's recovery, the wife's recovery, and the recovery as a couple. Those three pieces need to have equal amounts of energy given to them.
A third point on our list is what I called in my book, Shattered Vows, closing the door on the commitment, which just simply means that if we're going to enter into vulnerable, totally honest, brutally honest work with one another, the truth is we may hurt each other along the way, the things we are owning, saying, and we do need to commit that we're not going to threaten divorce during this period of time of trying to switch over a lifestyle that has included a lot of hiding to one that's really transparent. This does not necessarily mean, because I know this when I say this to women, that we're talking about a forever commitment, because the truth is for some of them they can't say that. You know, they cannot say, because they have not seen a long enough period of time of change in their husband's behaviors. What we're asking for is a commitment for a certain period of time when that threatening divorce will not be used in arguments, in feeling hopeless on one day or whatever. We highly recommend that this be at least 6 months to a year. We know this is not a fast journey when we're working with couples, so we recommend that. If couples can't give us that commitment, we go back and figure out what they need individually before we can even get to this point.
So. Learn to be safe people, emotionally, physically, sexually, and spiritually. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. A lot of times when we're doing couples counseling, we're basically teaching them some strategies for talking safely. We have one couple we're working with right now who are physically unsafe with each other, and they have probably set the record for the longest period of separation out of house that we've had. We have something that we help some couples with called a therapeutic or redemptive separation. It's for the purpose of detoxifying the relationship so that they can work on themselves enough to become safe people. And they are now, I think, on the verge of finally, after a year and a half, being able to move back together. So it's sometimes very important. Some of this is individual work, obviously, to be safe.
This next point is such an important one, we believe, in couples work, and that is for each of you to get good at owning your own triggers. And by trigger, we mean it's an emotional reaction to something that's going on in your life, whether it's hurt, pain, anxiety, anger. Something is going on inside of you because something out in the world has happened. Your spouse has said something to you. You see something as you've been walking through the mall that triggers you. We want to get good, and part of our own personal growth is being able to talk about our own triggers. I know for myself, while I didn't have an addiction in my life, one of the major ways I dealt with my own triggers was to withdraw and not speak. And so what that led in our coupleship then was a pattern where if we were going to talk about something, Mark had to chase after me and try to figure me out and try to guess what was my problem or invite me into a conversation. And then that led to greater patterns we probably don't have time to talk about. But all that being said, when I'm triggered, it's my responsibility to say, you know, I need to talk with you about this because it's really bothering me. And that's, again, where our book, Seven Desires, talks about how do we talk about that then? Because we are all having triggers a lot of the time, but we don't know how to talk about them safely with another person so that they can be heard.
One of the fascinating research dynamics in the early years of our field was how prevalent it was that the addicts had experienced sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. The percentages were astounding when this was first conducted in 1989. Roughly about 81% of sex addicts at that point had been sexually abused as children, 74% physically abused, and 97% emotionally abused. A similar study with some of the spouses found that the percentages were roughly the same. So it basically pointed to the fact that we both need to do some personal healing of pain, woundedness, trauma, and so forth in our lives. I'm a sexual abuse survivor, and you know that obviously affects a lot of things, set up my addiction, but certainly set me up to have unhealthy sexuality with Debbie. So it's my responsibility to heal that. I could go on with that, but in the interest of time, let's go to the next one. That's a huge one.
Actually, these are all huge bullet points. When we're working with couples, sometimes we have to stop and really help them work on one of these for quite some time. Becoming companions is one of the things I love to do when I'm working with women, because I think it's one of the ways that we can try to create more empathy for another person, even though their story is different than ours. But what is true is, even when I talk with you about how I was coping, had never been able to identify that until I got into my own counseling process, one day I realized when I was really hurt by something that had happened in our home, and I went to this withdrawal place, I realized for the first time that it was unmanageable for me. As much as I didn't want to do that, it's just what I did. And in that moment, it helped me connect more with the unmanageability that I knew was part of Mark's life and some of the decisions he had made in terms of how to manage his own pain. I know in talking to women in my group, one came a week or so ago and said, you know, I cannot stop raging. I hate that part about myself. I am so angry these days that I say stuff I can't even believe is coming out of me. I do it to my kids. I do it to my husband. I cannot stop. And so we had a wonderful discussion that evening of how to create accountability for her. And I said, I want you to know, when we got done with that conversation, this is no different than what Mark is teaching the men over there across the way to somebody who cannot manage something they want to stop. So we have so many things that we can become companions about when we start comparing, all the way down to surrendering our life to Christ. Because women get incredibly anxious about the pain that's happened to them. And how do you manage that anxiety, ultimately, are things that are the exact same issues that Mark's working on with the men.
We need to raise, this next one is important. Both the husband and the wife need to heal any mental health disorders, get help or treatment for that. In a research study that was published, we found out 55% of the men at our center struggle with attention deficit disorder. Certainly, dysthymia and depression is common. Anxiety is common. The point of this one is that if you have a mental health disorder, get treatment for that. Within the last couple of months, we've had about five couples go down to who were stuck with their psychiatrist locally to the Amen Clinic that does brain scan research down in Costa Mesa. And I think all five of them are really finally getting the help that they need, which will finally allow us to, you know, help them. But we need, obviously, to get treatment for that.
Finding a spiritual journey together, for us, is being willing to find the purpose in our pain as a couple, not just individually. How is God growing us up through this? What does he have in mind for us? How will he use us to serve out of our story? And so finding that spiritual journey together, we find, is a really important piece.
A lot of our couples have individual spiritual journeys, but not a couple's journey. Serving each other, we have a lot of feelings, and I truly hope that Deb does, in fact, write a book about serving and submission and all that kind of thing. So we'll see. Those of you that have heard me say this now might also be included in the group encouraging her to do that.
Working on healthy sexuality, one of the things we know is that for some of our couples, sexuality kind of got bumped off the road, so to speak. We had a big pothole when the addiction came out. And the truth is, they've had some fairly healthy sexuality going on in their life, in their marriage. The truth for others is they've struggled from day one. And so we are very mindful of whether we need to bring in other team players when we want to help them get healthy around sexuality, because we can't be all of that for everyone. We call in the specialists, oftentimes from Pasadena, the Penners, Dr. Cliff and Joyce Penner, and their associates, the Simontons, to often work with our couples on healthy sexual therapy if they've had long-term issues around that that are much bigger than even the addiction itself.
And they do it quite successfully by Skype, which is interesting to me. But forgive one another. That should be obvious to a Christian audience. Do I need to say any more about that? We need to work on a process of forgiving each other. This next one is my personal favorite.
Yeah, having fun together. We notice when we're working with couples, this is the one thing that we've almost always lost in life. And in truth, many people have no idea how to have fun anyway. We know how to work well, most of us. We're great workers. But we don't often know how to create pleasure in our lives. So we try to put that into our couple's agenda as well.
Well, you know, we had a therapist once tell us, what did you do when you were dating? Go back and do that again. Then we have our friends, the ARPs, talking about the 10 great dates. You know, it is a matter of having dates, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's how do we enjoy each other? How do we have fun together? We went through a period of time where we took dancing lessons. Laughing at ourselves is probably a good thing.
We've landed on golf. That's worked better.
But that can be painful as well. But which leads to the next one, which is finding purpose in the pain. Debbie really kind of already addressed that. Our spiritual belief is that God does not waste pain and that he teaches us very many things and teaches us those things as an individual and as a couple. Debbie has done some fantastic research with a group of over 200 wives and basically is, well, you should talk about it.
Well, we're kind of out of time.
Yeah, we're out of time.
Hopefully research project is soon to be published about that. The last one, though, which is I think is so important, and this is part of sacred marriage for sure, is surrender the idea that there is such a thing as a perfect spouse. And if we do believe there's someone out there that can make us happy and content and heal all of our pain and our woundedness, all we'll keep doing is changing partners because there is no such person until we look for Jesus Christ. And so I do believe this journey, the bigger picture, the problem is not the problem. What is the big problem? I think learning how to love unconditionally is one of the great things that have come along the way for me in this journey of working through addiction with Mark.
Being addicted to the last word, I think you just preached the final sermon there. But how do I close this? Let me just close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together, and that I just pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would even descend upon this room right now and convict each and every person here what your call upon them is in relationship to this topic. Give us direction. Give us a mighty and powerful vision for our lives, for the lives of our marriages, and for our work and ministry in the local church. Lord, I trust and prophesy that that will happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
He almost thought he had the last word.
Oh, okay.
I just want to say briefly, if you haven't signed up to be on the mailing list for the Boone Center for the Family, we have some cards back there. I think part of my job as the director of the Boone Center for the Family is to find people that are experts and quality experts in these all these fields that Mark and Debbie have just talked about. For instance, the Penners were here at Bible Lectures 2 years ago and talking about healthy sexuality. The name of the game in psychology today is regulation, this whole idea of do we co-regulate, do we self-regulate? And I want to tell you, as a Christian, I'm highly committed to what they're talking about right now is we have to first learn how to regulate ourselves before we can interact with our partner in a healthy way so we can help co-regulate. If you read Galatians 6, the first five chapters in Galatians 6 talk about bearing each other's burdens, and they talk about carrying your own load. At the Boone Center for the Family, we're committed to helping you walk through materials in such a way, in a sequential sort of way, that all these materials, marriage materials, sexuality materials, will fit together so people are learning about that particular concept. So if you're not on our mailing list, please get on it. Debbie and Mark have material back there. There's a rush for the table to pick up a book. If you're a couple, I'd ask that you only pick up one book.
Yeah. Did you have a comment? Oh, I thought you were busy. So thank you. I just had to get that word in, and thank you for being here with us.
Request.